Love God there.
Let's take out our Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews. We've been going through the book of Hebrews as a church, not just here in East London, but all over London. And on a Friday night, we've been going through the chapters. I think this Friday gone, we had a class on, is it chapters 3 and 4, is that right? In Hebrews chapter 5, we see the mention of a man by the name of Melchizedek. And he's mentioned a few times then over the next three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 5, he's mentioned in verse 6, where the writer is quoting from the Psalms 110, and he says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And the Hebrew writer applies that to Jesus. And he goes on to mention again in verse 10 that he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then at the end of chapter 6, he's mentioned again that Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he gives a little bit more in-depth information into who was Melchizedek. And you know, it's interesting because when you go through the Old Testament, Melchizedek is only mentioned by name twice. He appears in this passage here that was quoted in Psalm 110. And he appears again in Genesis 14. And it's only like three verses which talk about him. And yet, Hebrews manages to mention him in three chapters. But he's only mentioned just a couple of times in the Old Testament. And for all of the Jews, you've got to wonder, what would they have thought about Melchizedek? Because it wasn't like he was a significant figure in their history. Just a brief mention. Once, back in Genesis 14, and then a few hundred years later by David in Psalm 110. You've got to think, what is the significance? And sometimes it's easy for us to miss the significance of little details. Let me show you a picture. There was a Dutch artist by the name of Rembrandt back in the 16th century, and he painted this portrait, it's of a historical figure called Lucretia. It's meant to be some Roman heroine. And he painted this back in 1664. A couple of years later, he did another portrait, again, entitled Lucretia, and that's it there. And it's meant to be this Roman heroine. And both these paintings were sold to various collectors over the years, and for over 300 years, these paintings have never been seen together at the same time. Because they were passed through one hand to a collector, to another collector, to another collector. And because they were painted 2 years apart, no one realized the connection between the two paintings. But if you look at them together, for the first time in 1991, do you want to see the next one? There they are together. You'll see, it's actually, he used the same model to paint this Roman heroine. And it was only in 1991, just 20 years ago, that these paintings were put together for the first time, and people were able to draw the connection and see the similarities. You know, it's interesting, because what we have in the Bible, that you can turn it off now, but what we have in the Bible is we have a picture of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and for generations, the Jews would not have understood what's the significance of his appearance in the Old Testament. But the Hebrew writer actually explains to us why he's there in the first place and how it relates to us and particularly to Jesus. And so what we're going to look at today is just a comparison between the two portraits of Jesus and Melchizedek. And so let's go back to the Old Testament then in Genesis chapter 14, where we'll see Melchizedek there. We'll come back to Hebrews in a second. But in Genesis 14, just to give you a bit of background to the story, what's happened is, you know, Abraham was called by God to leave his land and go to a place where God would send him to, and God made a promise with him that, you know, you follow me and I'll be your God and I'll make of you a great nation. And Abraham did that, and he followed, and he took his nephew Lot with him. And in chapter 13, we see that Abraham and Lot, they part ways. And Abraham gives his nephew the choice. Where do you want to go? And Lot looks up and he sees the land near Sodom. He sees it's really lush and very fertile. And Lot says, I'll go over there. And Abraham says, okay, fine. And I'll go this direction. And so Lot goes off and he settles near Sodom. Later on, he's not just near Sodom. He's actually living in Sodom. But Sodom wasn't a very godly place, as we later find out in Genesis. But nonetheless, Lot is settled there with his family, and then what happens is the king of Sodom gets into a fight with some other kings, four other kings, and the king of Sodom actually loses the battle, and he gets all his possessions get taken, and the people get taken, including Lot. Abraham hears about this, and in verse 13 of chapter of Genesis 14, it says, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now, Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abraham. When Abraham heard his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. We'll stop there. So there's only these three verses, verses 18 down to verse 20, that we read about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, the Bible says, he was king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of all the things, of all the plunder. The first thing we see about Melchizedek was that he was king. We also see that he was a priest. He was a priest of God Most High. That's the God that called Abraham. It's our God. That Melchizedek was a priest of God. This was even before Moses and Aaron came along some 400 years later. This is even before they set up the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. This is going back centuries. God had priests. And Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. He was a king. He was a priest. And he accepted a tithe from Abraham. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Are you still with me? In Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew writer tells us in verse 1. He says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. You know, we see here the comparison that the Hebrew writer is drawing between Melchizedek and the Son of God. He says that like the Son of Man, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. You know, back when Abraham heard the news that his nephew was in trouble, I would love to have been there, to have seen the action that took place. Because it reads like something out of an action movie. You know, you've got Abraham. When you think about Abraham, the patriarch, I picture him as this really old guy, because he was like 75 years old when he set out, and I picture him, you know, he's got his sons and he's got nothing. He's got his household with him, but he has no children of his own. But the Bible says that in his household there were born men that were trained for battle. Can you imagine having kids who have been trained from birth to be able to fight? And you see these movies. Sometimes you see these documentaries or pictures of these Shaolin monks. And you see, and sometimes they do these tours. Just recently, they never used to leave their country, but now they would travel around and give demonstrations of the things that they've been trained in. And it's amazing when you see someone who has been trained for a very long period of time, just how incredibly skilled they and how much expertise they can gain over a long period of time. You see some of these kids who are literally just holding their entire body weight just with their teeth. I mean, they're doing handstands and they're bouncing, holding onto something, and you've got other people standing on top of them. You see them doing somersaults and flips. It's a bit like, you know, if we could see Mike Olu in action. Our resident ninja warrior. But can you imagine? Abraham, he hears about his nephew going off, and, you know, he could have had the ungodly thought, well, he made his own bed, he can lie in it. But no, he's like, he's my nephew, he's my relative, I've got to rescue him. And so he calls the men to action. And 318 of them, they are victorious where the king of Sodom wasn't. They went up against four other kings. We don't know how many men. The Bible doesn't even give us anything about the battle. We don't know what the odds were against them. But we do know that Abraham was strategic. He divided up his men. They attacked at night. And they were victorious. I would love to have seen that. Ninjas by night. Coming in and rescuing Lot and his family. But then he comes back and King of Sodom, he's fired up because he can see all his people being brought back and everything else. But also, they meet in this valley called the Valley of Eshkol or the Valley of the Kings. And the king of Salem comes out. And he offers Abraham bread and wine. And I'm sure there's a theological significance to that as well. And you see, Abraham, he deals with the king of Salem. King Salem blesses him, and Abraham gives him a tent. And it wasn't like it was asked. It was like, you can see it's voluntary. Then the king of Sodom says, hey, look, you can keep all the plunder. You just give me, return the people to me. Abraham wants nothing to do with the king of Sodom. Abraham, his attitude was that I won't even take a thread of a thong of the sandal of anyone. He said, I want nothing to do with you. That way, no one can say that you helped me out in any way. His attitude towards the king of Salem was so different to his attitude towards the king of Sodom. And yet, I think there's something we can learn about that. Because just as Lot messed up by getting too close to sin and then suffers the consequences, we can do exactly the same. We can flirt with sin. We can get close to sin and mess up ourselves instead of having the kind of integrity that Abraham had. His attitude was, I want nothing to do with Sodom. That was his kind of spirit. You know, this last couple of weeks, I've been going through some stuff with my son in a book I've shared about recently. And we've been reading this book together. We've been just having questions together. And one of the questions that came up in this book was what do you learn from your father as in terms of dealing with purity? And Caleb said to me, oh yeah, I think you're a really good example for me, Dad. And you know, it's interesting because as he was talking about how he felt like I was a really good example, that was an opportunity for me to be able to share about, actually, I'm not as good an example as you think I am. And I was able to share about all the times when I've struggled with sexual temptations, times when I've messed up with lust and impure thoughts, times when I've messed up even looking at stuff on the internet. And I was able to share just very openly about all the specific things that had happened and different occurrences in my life. And he was like, whoa. But you know, it's important for me to be open with my son, just to let him know, listen, I struggle. There are times, and here's how I struggle, and here's what makes me fall. And the times when I've struggled are times when I've got down or discouraged, and it's times when I've not been close to God.
And there's been times when I've not been close to the people around me and I was able to share all of this. But no, it's so easy for us to flirt with sin and then stumble and fall instead of having the attitude of, I want nothing to do with unrighteousness, in the same way that Abraham had. You know, we see that Melchizedek, he was portrayed as a priest, and that's the reason why he was able to come out and then bless Abraham. And we see Abraham then giving him a tithe. Let's look here in verse 1 of chapter 7. He says that Melchizedek was king of Salem. You know, Salem was the name of Jerusalem before it was captured by David. But it was Salem, there was a connection with David and being king of Jerusalem and Melchizedek being king of Salem and Jesus being a descendant of King David. What's interesting is that for Jesus to be a king, he had to be a descendant of David. The Jews would have easily seen the Messiah as being a king. In fact, that's what they were expecting. But they wouldn't have anticipated the Messiah also being a priest. Because in the Jewish mindset, that would have been impossible. Because to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And so to be in the royal line, you're from the tribe of Judah. To be in the priestly line, you'd be from the tribe of Levi. And so there was no way they would have anticipated that the Messiah could be both. And the comparison that is being drawn here in Hebrews is that Jesus is just like Melchizedek in the sense of he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. See, even before God had instituted the law which stipulates where the priests come from, we see that God had a priest in the form of Melchizedek. And Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which meant that he could be both priest and king. So this first connection was that Jesus was a priest. He's our ultimate high priest. But also, he's our king. Just as Melchizedek was king, Jesus was descended from David. He was also the Messiah. He was a king. But there's another connection. Just as Melchizedek was king of Salem, so Jesus was descended from the king of Jerusalem, David. More than that, the word Salem actually is from the Hebrew shalom, meaning peace. It meant that Melchizedek was the king of peace. Isaiah 9, we sing the song. We sing about Jesus that you are the Prince of Peace. That was one of the titles that would be given to the Messiah. And so Jesus, being the Prince of Peace, he was also in the line or the lineage of Melchizedek. In the sense of that Melchizedek would be like the typology of Jesus. He would be the shadow of what was to come. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we see here that not only is he a king and is he a priest, but also in verse 3 it says that just as Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, he had no beginning or no end, likewise Jesus remains a priest forever. Meaning that Jesus was also eternal. Now when we read that Melchizedek had no beginning, no end, it doesn't mean that he literally had no father and mother. It just means that there's no record of it in the accounts. There's no record of it in the genealogies. And it's interesting because to be a king or to be a priest, the genealogies were so important to the Jews that you had to be able to trace your lineage back. Otherwise, you couldn't hold either of those two positions. If you couldn't trace your genealogy back with clarity. The fact that Melchizedek had none of that was significant for the Jewish people. And God did that deliberately because Melchizedek was to be a portrayal of the Messiah to come. But this is something that would not have been known for literally thousands of years until the Hebrew writer then begins to explain and show what it really means. You know, when Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek, his attitude was, I want nothing to do with Sodom, but when it comes to the king of righteousness, to the king of peace, absolutely, I'll give my tithe. We talk about in Christianity not giving the tithe because that was part of the old covenant's law. But we see that even before the law was given, we see how Abraham was willing to give to God. And it wasn't even like it was commanded. It wasn't even like it was spelled out. You know, our attitude should be the same. That we want nothing to do with sin, but we want to voluntarily give of our best to God. That should be our attitude. There's a car bumper sticker which reads, and these are more common in the States than over here, but it reads, "If you love Jesus, honk." Or honk if you love Jesus. Another car bumper sticker came out sometime later which said, "If you love Jesus, tithe. Any fool can honk." You know, when it comes to our giving, it's very easy for us to want to give the bare minimum. So if the Bible commands give 10%, then we say, okay, that's what we'll do, give 10%. And we'll give just 10% and we'll feel good about it. But the new covenant doesn't stipulate that. Because God doesn't want us to be living by the letter of the law. He wants us to be living by the Spirit, which is to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. That our attitude is, I want to give out of the overflow of my heart, which is what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talks about. You know, someone once said that there are three types of givers. There's the flint giver, there's the sponge giver, and then there's the honeycomb giver. The flint giver is someone who you've got to really, even if you strike it with a hammer, it gives off nothing but sparks and noise. The sponge giver is someone who, under pressure, if you squeeze it, then you'll get, the more you squeeze, the more you get. And the harder you squeeze, then you'll get a bit more. But the honeycomb giver, it just overflows with just goodness. And you know, that's the kind of heart that God wants us to have. God wants us to have the spirit of Abraham, which is, you know what? Abraham acknowledged that his victory was from God. And that's what Melchizedek said to him. When he blessed him, he says that God has blessed you and he's given your enemies into your hands. And Abraham acknowledges that. And because he acknowledges that, then giving is not a problem. And you know, when you have that kind of a spirit, when we have that kind of a heart, that everything we have comes from God, then it's easy for us to give, not just financially, but in all other areas of our life. That we want to give our heart, that we want to just, there's a spirit of, I just want to, just to live for God because of what He has done for me. It's that kind of an attitude. You know, we've got to have a heart to understand that God wants to bless us. That's the reason why He's given us Jesus. You know, when you go through the book of Hebrews, you'll see, He talks about how Jesus, and we've done this in the last few classes, but Jesus is greater than the prophets, He's greater than angels, He's greater than Moses, He's greater than Joshua, He's greater than, and He goes on and on, He's greater than the high priest, and in fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater 13 times in the book of Hebrews. He's greater or more superior. And as we understand, as we go through, you know, the book of Hebrews, we see that Jesus, he can empathize with us, He can sympathize with us. He was fully human. He went through temptations and struggles, but He was without sin. He was totally pure. And as a result, as a high priest on our behalf, he can sacrifice for us, and He can sacrifice for us perfectly. In the Old Testament, they had a high priest, but the high priest always had a flaw. They would die. And so they'd have to be replaced. And every time one died, they'd have to be replaced by another high priest. And the high priest then, when they could offer sacrifice for sins on behalf of the people, but the sacrifice they gave, they had to first sacrifice on behalf of themselves first, because they were imperfect and impure. And the sacrifice they offered on behalf of the people, it was a temporary fix. It didn't completely deal with the sin. What it did was it atoned for another year, and it kind of pushed back the consequences of your sin for another year. Can you imagine if you were diagnosed with an illness or a disease and there was no cure, but there was treatment to kind of hold back the disease. And so you'd have to take these tablets and medicines. And every year you took this and it would keep you alive. But then someone discovers a cure and they say, though, this will cure you permanently. But now, once you take this, you can throw away all your tablets and all your medicines. That's what Jesus is for us. He is the perfect solution for our sins. And the sacrifice he offered was himself, the perfect sacrifice, without sin. When I had my eye surgery a number of years ago, about 8 years ago, 7 years ago now, I'd been wearing glasses since the age of 11. And I progressed from glasses to contacts. And when I was doing karate back in 2003, 2004, then, and I started to enter competitions, I had to wear my glasses because otherwise I couldn't see my opponent. That's always a bad move. But the problem with wearing my glasses, sometimes when you're fighting, you get hot and you get sweaty and your glasses would be slipping. And that's a bit of a distraction. So I tried wearing contacts, but again, it was a problem because sometimes with the contacts, particularly when you're getting hot and sweaty, and if you're rubbing your eyes, and then sometimes you get blurred vision, and again, that's not a good thing when you're trying to defend yourself. And so I decided to get laser surgery. You know, the day after the laser surgery, I could see totally clearly. I no longer had to worry about the contact lenses. I no longer had to worry about cleaning with lens solution every day. I no longer had to worry about buying glasses. And it was just like, wow, this was incredible. You know, that's what Jesus does for us. It's not that our sins are kind of temporarily covered over for one more year. Jesus completely eradicates our sin. And he wipes it away so that we can be set free. And you know, as we study out the book of Hebrews, the more you understand about how the fact that Jesus was both priest and king, but he's also eternal. In fact, some people have even said because of Melchizedek, they said Jesus, that was a pre-incarnation of Jesus, that was a figure of Jesus in the Old Testament. We don't know. But one thing we do know is that Jesus was without beginning and without end. And he is eternal. And he lives forever to intercede on our behalf. And because of that, it means that we can put our trust in him completely. You know, Peter, in Acts 4 and verse 12, he told the Jews, he says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. That Jesus, he's eternal. There's going to be no one else to come after him. There's going to be no one else to replace him. We have to put our hope in him and him alone. And that's what the author was trying to get across to the Hebrews. Was just that you can't, there's no going back and there's no moving on to someone else. Jesus is it. He is our superior priest, king. He's eternal. He is the one we turn to. You know, the more we dig into the book of Hebrews, the more we learn about how much God has done for us. I heard the story of a young man who was graduating. And in America, they have this tradition that when you graduate, you get these gifts from your parents. And this fella, his dad was quite well off. And so he'd been dropping hints for a few months before graduation about the kind of gift that he would like. And it was a particular sports car he'd seen in a car dealership. And he knew his dad was good for it. He knew his dad had plenty of money. And so, you know, he'd look at this. And some of the other kids in his university, they'd also been given cars for their graduation, and so as the day approached, he was kind of looking for clues that his father had kind of picked up on what he really wanted. The day he graduated, his dad called him into his office, and he said, "Son," he said, "I'm so proud of the man that you've become. I'm so proud of the way you've stuck with all your work, and you've really persevered, and you've done a great job. And hey, I've got a gift for you." And he gives him this box. Nicely wrapped. And the son was a little bit kind of disappointed, but he was intrigued to find out what was in the box. And so he unwrapped it and he opened it up, and inside was this beautiful, brand new, leather bound Bible with his name embossed on the front. But he was really upset. He said, "With all your money, is this what you gave me?" And he left the Bible in his dad's office and stormed out. And it caused a rift in their relationship that was never fully repaired. You know, years later, the guy's got, he's married, he's got kids of his own. But he receives news that his dad is sick. And so he travels back to see him. And but by the time he got there, his dad was actually dead and he passed away. But as he was going through the possessions and everything, he saw the brand new Bible that his dad had bought for him on his graduation was still there in his dad's office. And he was filled with regrets about how he'd responded. And he picked it up and he opened it up and flipped through. And as he flipped through, there's a key fell out of the back of the Bible. And it had a label attached to it. And it was, on the label was the name of the car dealership that the guy's dream car was in. And on it was written, paid in full. You know, it's so sad how we can miss out on blessings just because we don't know our Father well enough. It's so sad how we can miss out on the things that God wants to give us because we are unwilling to accept what comes our way instead of expecting it to be one thing and it's something else. You know, there's so much in the Bible that if we simply dig deeper, that we will find treasures that we've never discovered before. And that was one of the blessings of Melchizedek, was because that was a hidden treasure that was only revealed in the book of Hebrews. But there's so much more that God wants us to know if we are willing to simply dig deeper. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. I know when Mike started to talk about Melchizedek, I thought we were going to have a very short sermon. Couple of verses, done. But in his usual fashion, it's always great to be able to, and I think those of us who have been preparing the book of Hebrews, I had a quiet time with my son this morning. He said, have we been following the quiet time series? And I confessed that I hadn't. I said, well, that's part of preparing it, and read it all and did it all two months ago. That was my excuse. But what it made me, and even just preparing lessons and thinking, I thought I understood what the Bible said in particular areas. But until you devote yourself and just take the time to look into it, certainly if you try and make sense of your life, of course it's important. Just as Mike said him this morning, I think the thing that touched my heart was the idea that Abraham, he didn't have any commands or instructions to give or to honor God in that way, and yet he just chose that that's what he wanted to do because he recognized what God had done in his life. And I think for all of us, we can recognize what God has done in our lives. We can stop, think, pray, and from recognizing what God has done, we have choices. Abraham could have just been grateful and gone back and done what he wanted to do. But what he actually did was something visible and just wanted to make it clear to others, for others to see as well, so that they can learn and see how we should behave when we are grateful for what God has done. Let me encourage all of us to be grateful for what God has done for us and to demonstrate that gratitude either by giving financially or giving sacrificially of your life or your time. But let people see that you are grateful. Not just having your heart. Thanks a lot, Mike. We're going to have a final song in a second. Just an announcement, and this is for...